Gospels, they'll be written from a different perspective. And if I was to take one of y'all here this morning, and let's use Robert this morning, and I would say, you know, I'm going to write about Robert and how he farmed his land. And I could write pretty much his life story about all the farming he's done, maybe all the new techniques that he found out while he was farming, different things that he liked to do, different equipment that he liked to use, and things like that, his hours. And you could write a pretty much a good book, if you will, on somebody's farming life. But that doesn't tell the whole story, right? And let's say somebody else came along and said, well, I don't want to just write about his farming life. I want to write about Robert and the love story about how he met Betty, you know, and they write that whole story out. And as you know, you can put movies on that, right? So, and that would be books, if you will, and stories about the same person, but they'd be written from different perspectives, right? So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are written from different perspectives. Matthew's written to portray Christ, Jesus as a king. Mark was written to portray Jesus as a servant. Luke was written to portray Jesus as a man. And John was written to portray Jesus as a man, yet still God at the same time. Right, so that they're all written from different perspectives, and we're going to be looking at those as we study out the Gospels in the next couple weeks. I think it'll be really good. We're going to start this morning in Luke chapter 1. And last week we just did like an introduction on why the Gospels were written. We talked about the genealogies that we see in Matthew chapter 1 and also Luke chapter 3. And we talked about how the one genealogy is for Joseph, and the other genealogy in Luke we see is the genealogy for Mary. We're going to start in Luke chapter 1 today in verse 5. As we continue our study through the Gospels here. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, as we come to you in prayer, Father, I thank you for, our service this morning. I thank you for all the ears that we have to hear. Well, Lord, I pray you'll just bless your word to our hearts in a special way. And I pray, Lord, that you'll show us something that we hadn't seen before, Lord, and something we can add to our lives, Lord, in order to draw us closer to you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Luke chapter 1 this morning, and again, we're going through this chronologically, you know, what came next in the sequence, if you will, of events. So we're in verse 5, and verse 5 says, "There in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years." All right, so here we get the introduction, right? We're not talking about Jesus. Jesus hasn't been born yet. Now we're going to talk about the prophecy talks about there's going to be a prophet or somebody that's going to come before Jesus is born and prepare the way, if you will. Right? A man, they call him a man crying out in the wilderness. You know, he's going to prepare the way for the Lord. And this is who we're talking about, and it's John the Baptist. And his parents were Zacharias and Elizabeth. Now, one thing that's interesting about the Lord having used these two people to be the parents of John the Baptist was because, one, they were both of the tribe of Aaron, right? The tribe of the Levites. That's who they were initially. And if you study out the Old Testament, you see that the Levites were the priestly order of the Israelites. They were the tribe that they weren't going to have any land. They weren't going to have any kind of regular jobs, if you will, as far as farming and let's say, masonry is concerned. But everybody that was born in the tribe of Levi, they were called to be priests. Right? They were going to serve in some way in the temple. They were in charge of making sure that all the Levitical laws that we see in the book of Leviticus were followed to the letter, to the T, literally. They had to follow everything exactly. Right? Because why? Because during the Old Testament times, if things weren't followed to the letter, especially by the priest, well, then they weren't going to survive very long. Right? Especially the ones that went in to do the sacrifices. Right? That things didn't turn out very well for them. Right? So Zacharias and Elizabeth were both of that tribe. And we see one thing here in verse 5. It says that Zacharias was of the division of Abijah. Now at this time, as you can imagine, the tribe of Levi has greatly multiplied since the Old Testament times. Some scholars will estimate that at the time of Jesus, there were some 20,000 priests that would work, not regularly in the temple, but they worked in the temple in some way. Whether it had to do with the sacrifices or burning incense or doing the music, there was around 20,000 of them. That's a lot of people, a lot of staff, isn't it? A lot of staff to have to deal with in a church, if you will. But that's what was going on here at the temple. It's about 20,000 of them. That's a lot. And for the priests at that time, of the tribe of Levi, they the Orthodox Jews will still continue this tradition, but they memorize the first five books of the Bible to the letter. Right? They'll memorize. Can you imagine memorizing Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers and Deuteronomy? Goodness sakes, that'd be a lot to memorize, but they spend their life memorizing that because that's what their religion was based off of. So Zacharias knew it front and back, especially being a priest, and so did his wife Elizabeth. They were very versed in these things. So when they were bringing up little John the Baptist, when he was born, imagine the kind of education that he would have got. And he would have known everything. He would have known all the prophecies. He would have known all kinds of stuff. So when he was ready to, when the Lord called him forward to start preaching and preparing the way for Jesus, he knew everything. He knew all the prophecies. He knew everything that had to happen before Jesus came. And he also understood many prophets in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, the Pharisees, they didn't see it. They didn't, I don't know if they just chose to somehow ignore the prophecies about Jesus or what, but John, he knew it. He said, this is going to be the one. This is the guy that's coming. I know all these prophecies. Let's look at verse 8. It says, so it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple. And the whole multitude of people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Now what this is talking about here, it says the lot fell on Zacharias to go burn incense. Now when it came to burning incense, this was kind of a big deal for a priest to have to go through this. Like I said, if there was about 20,000 priests at this time, and they would kind of cast lots, and basically in a way that's kind of saying we're going to roll the dice, right, or draw straws to see who's going to be going into the Holy of Holies, right? There was three things that had to be done inside the Holy of Holies, and we'll talk about that here in a second. But like I said, there was 20,000 priests, right? And it's not like they did sacrifices every day, but if you try to calculate out 20,000 days, right, how many years that comes out to? That comes out to a lot of years. So if the lot fell on you to go perform the rites inside the Holy of Holies, then, man, that was a once-in-a-lifetime experience probably, right? For somebody to get called or to draw the same straw twice to go into the Holy of Holies and either perform the sacrifice or whatever that they did, man, that was a big deal. That was something to be prepared for, right? So there was three things that happened in the Holy of Holies when they would go in there, right? They would have the outer courts many times where the people would be singing. They had the inner courts, if you will, that you would walk to. And in the very center of the temple, or in the very back room, if you want to look at it that way, that's where the sacrifice happened, the incense burning and all that stuff. Right. And that was a very serious thing because that's where the Lord said his presence would abide. That's where his presence would be when it was in Israel. Now, when it comes to the New Testament, the Lord's presence, if you will, is not confined to one area for our benefit. Back in those days, the Lord's presence was confined to that area, in a sense, because that's where people could go to worship the Lord. They didn't have a central place of worship. But now in the New Testament, we enjoy something called the Holy Spirit, right? That was the gift that Jesus said that the comforter that was going to come be with us when he left, right? The Holy Spirit, where's he at? Well, he's everywhere. He's in all of us, the Christians. So we don't have to worry about making sure we have a temple and the Holy of Holies and all that stuff to make sure we go to the correct place to worship. But this is what the children of Israel had to deal with at this time. So the first thing that there were three lots that were drawn when people had to go into the Holy of Holies, right? And only the priests could go in there, right? And anytime, just so you know, anytime a priest would go into the Holy of Holies, guess what they did? He would wear this garment that had like these bells on it, right? Now, why would they have that? I don't think they were as big as cowbells or anything, but it had to have some kind of jingling on it. So that they, as long as the people outside of the Holy of Holies could hear that jingling, they knew the priest wasn't dead. Right, they knew he was still alive. Another thing that they would do is they would tie some kind of rope to his leg as he walked in there, because they weren't going to go in there. The Lord gave us a specific commandment that, hey, nobody else is to come in here unless it's those people that I call. So they would tie a rope to his leg. So if this priest went in there and decided he wasn't right with the Lord or decided to mess up the rites in some way, guess what? God would strike him dead at that point. They'd have to drag him out. They'd stop hearing the bells. And they'd have to drag him out. Now, I know that sounds crazy, but that's... You know, I'm not God. God put these kind of things in place. But one thing I am glad of, because I know some people will look at this and be like, man, the Lord's cruel, right? You can look at that way if you want to. One thing I like to look at is, you know what? God sent his son for us to die. So we don't have to deal with that stuff anymore, right? So just, you know, don't get in that mindset. Some people, especially in the secular world today, they'll try to trap you on that and say, if God is a God of love, why is there wars and all this stuff, or there's sickness and all this other? That's a silly argument to get into. Right, there's easy answers to that, right? If you study your Bible and if you want to ask myself or anybody, but don't get caught in that kind of trap to get you thinking that God's cruel or somehow stuff like that, right? So, but that's how it was back in those days. The priests had to deal with that. They had to be very right. They couldn't have any kind of sin in their heart, right? If not, God was going to strike you dead. So anyway, the first priest, you know, what happened in the Holy of Holies? The first priest that drew lots, and they would do this twice a day because there was a sacrifice in the morning and there's a sacrifice in the evening. right? So the first set of priests, that drew straws, they'd look at that, oh man, I got to do this today. So they would go in there and they would clean the altar up. They would clean it and prepare it and get it ready for the sacrifice, right? The second one came in there and he would actually do the sacrifice and he would prepare the fire and do all those things. And the third guy that burned the incense, he only went in there one time. It's not like the other two that went in there once in the morning and once in the evening. So Zacharias, when he went in to burn the incense, that priest only went in once that day, right? He didn't continue going for the week. That was what he did, one time in the morning, right? So Zacharias went in there to perform the third duty. And of the three duties that had to happen inside the Holy of Holies, the third one was the most important, you know, burning the incense. Let's look at verse 11 here. It says, now while Zacharias was in here, right? Imagine, Zacharias has never been into the Holy of Holies. It'd be kind of like asking somebody that's been to war and nobody else has ever been there and said, man, what was it like? You know, and all that kind of stuff. The priests, surely they were asking him, man, what was it like in there? And did you feel any kind of flashing lights or anything crazy like that? You know, you can imagine how nervous Zacharias must have been, right? So he's probably heard all these stories and things like that. And then all of a sudden he goes in there. He does the incense, and then he lights the incense, and he says his prayer. And then verse 11, it says, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him. Man, if I was Zacharias, I'd have been pretty scared if that happened. You know, you're expecting it all quiet. Maybe you can hear the people outside the temple singing the praises to the Lord, and you're praying very fervently, you know, for your country, for your people, and you're burning the incense and stuff like that, and you open up your eyes, and man, an angel is standing there. I don't know. I know almost every time that we see an angel appearing to somebody in the Bible, they're scared, right? It's not like sometimes we'll go to Hallmark and we'll buy a Valentine's Day card and we'll have two little naked babies on there with like little bows and arrows with hearts on them. I don't think that's what angels look like. Because if I saw an angel look like that, I wouldn't fall down and get real scared, right? Yeah, so just so you know, I think angels, there's something amazing about their appearance. There's something that strikes a lot of fear into people. It says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled. Of course, I would be too, because, man, he's got to think, man, maybe did I mess something up? You know, did I mess up the prayer, the incense or something? I don't know. And it said, and the fear fell upon him. But the angel said, and this is a very common thing that angels would say to people when they would appear to him, is don't be afraid. They had to remind them, hey, it's okay, don't be afraid. You know, I'm an angel from the Lord. It says, don't be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. Now, you got to wonder, which prayer is he talking about? The ones that I just prayed here in the temple or something else? He says, your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Now, this is an interesting thing. You know, here we are in the Holy of Holies, and everybody's having babies. You know, John and his wife, or Zacharias and his wife did not have a baby. But at the same time, you know, Why would the angel of the Lord appear to him in the Holy of Holies? That's kind of an interesting question. We don't have the answer to that, but it is an interesting question. Why didn't he appear to him at his house when he went home to sleep? You know, kind of like Joseph when the angel came to him in a dream. You know, what? Why not that way? You know, I don't know. Just the way the Lord chose to do it. But the name John is interesting. It means Jehovah is a gracious giver. Jehovah is a gracious giver. It's neat if you could ever get a chance to study through the names of the Bible and see how the meanings of people's names actually kind of might correspond with how they with their character and who they are. I think it's kind of neat. But John here says his name means Jehovah is a gracious giver. Verse 14, again, it says, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Right? Why? Because this is something that was prophesied. There's going to be somebody that comes before the Messiah to prepare the way. So everybody's going to be happy about that. Verse 15 says, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. That'd be kind of wild. I don't know. Well, first of all, there it says that he took that vow that he was not going to have strong drink, wine or strong drink. That could be something in relation to the Nazarite vow. Another time we see that vow taken by somebody in the Bible is Samson. Remember Samson? When he was born, he had to keep his hair long. He couldn't drink any kind of wine or strong drink. Right, that was the Nazarite vow that was taken. So maybe it was the same with John the Baptist here. Why he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Have you ever came to church and let's say the service was just so good that you could barely contain your joy, if you will, when you left? Right, or maybe you got a chance to fellowship with somebody and the Lord was just there, he was in it, or some song or whatever, and you just felt such great joy at that time. It's hard to contain it. You're smiling, you're walking around all day. Maybe there's a little bit, an extra spring in your step, and it's just a great day, right? That was John the Baptist when he was in the womb. Can you imagine they were singing praises at the temple, and that little baby would be hopping around, and he was probably kicking harder than any other baby. I know when we had our first ultrasound with Roddy, our oldest, we went in to go see an ultrasound. It was hard. It was hard for the ultrasound tech to see anything. And he kept looking around and looking around, and finally, all of a sudden, when she saw something, it's because something stopped. She's like, "Oh my goodness, what is that?" And then, you know, there's Roddy's little tadpole. I don't know what you call it. Little, real little. And all of a sudden, he would stop for about 2 or 3 seconds, and all of a sudden, it starts spinning again. And Angel used to tell me, "I feel a lot of flutters in my stomach." And, you know, husband, but whatever. You know, I get flutters in my stomach too, you know. But then when we were at the ultrasound tech there, we saw that little thing. He would go spinning, and it was kind of hard to see it, you know, through the ultrasound. It could be spinning, and all of a sudden, it would stop. And in about 2 or 3 seconds, man, it starts spinning around again. It's like, what in the world? So maybe that's how John the Baptist was, nonstop, you know, filled with the Holy Spirit, always happy, happy little baby, kicking, and you know, who else knows what was going on. But he said he was filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. It says, and the angel continues to tell Zechariah, says, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Right? Jesus was going to come on scene and really turn things upside down. He was going to change a lot of things. He was going to start going against many of the teachings of the Pharisees. Right? Jesus, even at one point, he started turning over the money changers' tables in the temple. And we'll get to that as we study in the Gospels. But Jesus was come to do a lot of changing. There's a lot of things that were going to change when Jesus came onto the scene. Because why? The old ways is going to be done away with. And Jesus even put his life on all the new changes. He stamped it, if you will, with his blood. Right? No longer is this teaching, this empty teaching from the Pharisees, going to continue on. He says, "I'm going to raise up a new people that are not just going to teach my word and teach the truth, but they're going to bring a new message of the gospel, the good news, right, of salvation, right? The temple and the sacrifice, that stuff's going to be done away with. But all these new things, there's going to be a new covenant, a new thing." And that was a big deal for Jesus to come in. John had to prepare people for that. Right. And as John came in, he said, you know what? As great as John was, or John was a great prophet, he had many followers, many people. But one thing he would tell his disciples all the time, he would say, you know what? There's somebody coming after me whose sandal I'm not worthy to lose. Right. So if they looked at John and they held John up on such a high pedestal, being a great prophet of the Lord, if you will, and he was telling everybody else, you know what? Somebody else is coming. He's going to be a lot greater than I am. I'm not even worthy to touch his sandals. They had to be wondering, who is this? Who is this guy that John is talking about, right? He had to prepare them for it, right? Prepare the way. Let's look at verse 18, and it says, "And Zechariah said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years.' And the angel answered and said to him, 'I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute, not be able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time.'" So Zechariah, initially, it looks like he's asking a simple question. You know, how is this going to happen? Right? If you look at some commentaries and stuff and see that help kind of clarify this, Zechariah asked in a way that was kind of in disbelief, if you will. Right? Sometimes we try to hide with words that are teenagers that I've known. I haven't gone through this with my kids yet. My little brother used to do this. He would ask a question that on the surface was innocent. You parents understand this. But you could tell there was something underlying to it. Right? What's a good example to this? I used to do this to my parents. They would ask me, they'd tell me to take out the trash. And we lived in the country in Ohio. And taking out the trash wasn't like walking out to the street. It was, if you was to probably, I don't know, maybe it was about from here to the road, maybe a little bit further. You know, take the trash out. In the summertime, wasn't that big a deal. But when it was raining or in the wintertime, you don't want to take the trash out. Good grief. Right? And especially, I'd not only take my trash out, but my grandma and grandpa, they lived in another house on the same property. So I'd drag all that stuff up to the road. It was a lot of stuff dragging up there. All right, so I'd drag it out there. So one time as a teenager, I thought I'd get smart with my dad. He's like, "You take the trash out?" I said, "Yeah, I took the trash out." Right? And what I was saying was true. I took the trash out. Right? But what I didn't tell him was I didn't take all the trash out. I grabbed one little trash can from the bathroom, took it out there, and came back in and sat down. "You take the trash out?" "Yeah, I took the trash out." Right? But my dad knew. He knew better. You know, with that attitude that I could, you know, put out. I might have thought I was hiding it pretty well. But y'all parents understand this. That when there's something, if the kids say something that's a little off on the surface, it might seem okay. But parents are given, I think, that extra intuition or something. They see through it. Wait a minute, there's something wrong here. Let's figure it out. So my dad goes to check on the trash, and I got in a lot of trouble. right? But yeah, I remember doing those kinds of things. Well, what I said was true, right? So my dad couldn't come to me and say, you didn't take the trash out. I still did what he said, right? I tried to find loopholes, but I didn't take all the trash out. So in my mind, Zacharias was kind of doing something the same way. An angel's coming to him, and Zacharias has been praying for years and years, ever since he got married. Finally, now, angel, you're coming to me and you're telling me we're going to have a baby. How are we going to have a baby? You know, we're older in years. You know, some accounts will say that he's 80, 90 years old at this point, right? Well, what would happen? Let me get an example here. I'm going to pick on Robert again. What would happen, Robert and Betty? The Lord came to you tomorrow night. Hey, you never know. The Bible does say in the last days that young men and old men are going to have dreams and visions, so you just never know. But what would happen if all of a sudden Gabriel came to you guys and said, hey, you guys are having a baby? That would be wild, wouldn't it? Goodness sake. I can't even imagine. I'd be like, all right, Robert, you're going to be leading the church from now on. You got angels speaking to you. But I mean, imagine that. If you're having a baby, right? What if you even popped it on there like extra? Not just a baby, you're going to have triplets, you know? I mean, my goodness. Yeah. We just, I know, right? Betty's already crying for mercy to the Lord, you know. But I mean, just imagine that, how wild that would be. You know, and especially if they hadn't had children before. I mean, Zacharias could have been saying, you know, why now? We're older in years. How in the world are we going to be taking care of a baby? And there was just something to his attitude that Gabriel saw that and said, you know what, you didn't believe. You know, you've been praying for this and you didn't believe it, right? Now, one thing I think is interesting about this is that even with Zechariah's disbelief and the punishment that he's going to have to endure, that didn't change the promise of the Lord, did it? His promise that you were going to have a kid, it didn't change. The promise was still there, but Zechariah, unlike his wife, Zechariah, he could have lived in joy with this, if that makes sense. He could have enjoyed this time of her pregnancy and stuff, but we're going to see that he was deaf and mute. He was mute and he wasn't able to communicate. That was his punishment. But Elizabeth, on the other hand, she got to enjoy this whole process, you know, of telling others about the blessing of the Lord. So the point I want to make there is the promise of the Lord was still the same, wasn't it? But two people experienced that promise very differently. One believed it and one didn't. One had joy and the other didn't, right? But yet the promise of the Lord was still there. We'll talk about that more in a minute. Continuing on here, so in verse 20, again it says, "But behold, you will be mute, not be able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words." You did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. All right, let's move on to verse 21 here. Verse 21 says, "And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple." They might have been wondering. Remember I told you about they had to put bells on the priest's garments and the rope. They might have been wondering, man, what's Zacharias doing in there? You know, maybe they still heard the jingling or something, but it was taking a little bit longer to just burn incense than normal. People were outside wondering what was going on, but when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. Right? He was probably trying to tell them, probably trying to signal with his hands that he couldn't talk and that an angel that came to see him. You know, I don't know how he could have tried to use his hands and arms to try to get that message across, but they couldn't understand it. So they said, surely he's seen a vision. Something happened to Zacharias in there because he can't talk and he's motioning with his hands all crazy. Verse 23 says, "And so it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me, to take away my reproach among the people." Back in those days, if you weren't ever able to have children, it was kind of looked on as a punishment from the Lord. That's how women took it. You know, the Lord has been punishing me. I don't know why. You know, I'm of the tribe of Levi. I try to learn all God's commandments and keep them. But that's how Elizabeth took it. But then it says here she hid herself away 5 months. Now, what she was doing during those 5 months, I don't know. It's hard to tell. We don't get much clear on that. But, I mean, it could have been anything from, I know when our first child, Roddy, I mean, she was sick a long time, right? They almost put her in the hospital. She couldn't eat. She's eating grapes and orange cream soda. I'll never forget that. Going to Cracker Barrel and trying to bang on the doors to get orange cream soda in the middle of the night. All right, it only worked a couple times. But y'all know, husbands, you know when you're going through that time and she's just miserable, you're trying to fix it. All right, so I was going all over the place at, you know, 2 or 3 a.m. in the morning trying to find grapes and orange cream soda. And she only liked the stuff from Cracker Barrel. Go figure, right? So I was going to Cracker Barrel and stocking up on orange cream soda. But she was very sick for a long time, more than just the first trimester, if I remember right. But, you know, same kind of thing with Elizabeth. Maybe she hid herself away because she was real sick with the baby. I don't know. It could be anything. Some other commentaries say that she hid herself away as a time to consecrate herself to the Lord and really give praise to God and get close to God during that time. So we don't know. But, you know, she says, the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach from the people. She looked at this as a blessing, a big blessing, right? So she was very happy about this. Let's look at verse 26. It says, now in the sixth month, the angel, this is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph in the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Right? So, like I said, this is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Now we're going to Nazareth. Right? We're going to Nazareth, we're going to the region of Galilee, to a little town called Nazareth. And Nazareth wasn't a known place. Nazareth was a place that was just kind of off the map. Nothing good ever came from Nazareth. Nazareth was just this kind of an armpit of the region of Galilee, if you will. It was about 15 miles away from the Sea of Galilee and about 6 miles away from the closest road. Right? It was just like this little town in the middle of nowhere. If you wanted to get to Nazareth, you had to know where you were going. You couldn't just walk there. They said there was no good water supply in Nazareth, so it couldn't support many people. And as we see, as we read through the New Testament, Jesus started identifying himself as Jesus of Nazareth. Right? Jesus of Nazareth, that was to identify him. Jesus was kind of a common name back in those days. So whenever somebody named Jesus came along, they had to kind of identify who they were talking about. Which Jesus are we talking about now, you know? Oh, this is Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, okay, I know that guy. You know, came from that no good town, if you will. And then a virgin betrothed. Now, there were three different stages to a Jewish wedding or Jewish betrothal slash engagement slash wedding, right? There was three stages to it. So we're looking here at Mary being betrothed to Joseph. This was the second stage, right? The engagement was the first stage. And what happened during the engagement was the two fathers would get together and they would talk and they would kind of make agreements to say, yeah, when my son marries you, he's going to take this much of my goods with him to be able to start a new life. And that would give assurance to the girl's dad that, okay, well, he's going to be able to take care of my daughter if she goes along with him. So they kind of make these agreements. The husband would bring something to the marriage, and so would the daughter, you know, like a dowry and things like that. That was the engagement. Now, the betrothal happened when now Mary and Joseph got together, and they kind of made that commitment to each other, right? That was the betrothal. There was no having babies at that point. That was just it. They were going to be together there for a year, but there was no sexual touch or anything like that going on. That was just how it was. So this is the stage that Mary was in when she became pregnant. Now imagine again the stigma of those days. Goodness, you got this pregnant, you're betrothed, you're not married yet, you're betrothed, right? And now she's pregnant, Joseph, what happened? So you got to imagine all Joseph's buddies, they're saying, dude, what are you doing still with her? And she's pregnant, you don't know what she's doing. But Joseph trusted Mary, didn't he? Not only that, but he also, Gabriel, thankfully, also came to Joseph in a dream to give him assurance. This is what's going on. But they became kind of outcasts and pariahs of their society because, man, on the surface, it looked like they weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing. They broke the tradition of marriage and all this stuff. And the third stage to all that, you got the engagement, betrothal, and then the marriage. What happened during that betrothal time lasted about a year, right? And once the last days started coming up, and this is very reminiscent of how Jesus is going to come to us, once the last days start coming up, there'll be little signs coming from the husband, kind of giving little hints that maybe I'm going to come on Sunday. And the way it would work, they didn't plan out a wedding day. They didn't plan anything like that out. But what would happen is the wife or the wife-to-be would be sitting there, let's say just knitting one day, and all of a sudden she would hear a bunch of music. What's the music? What's going on? She'd look out there, and guess what? The bridegroom is coming with the whole wedding party. And that was her signal to say, woo, you know, hey, this is it. He's coming to get me. Time to get ready. Right? Time to get my dress on, time to get all the makeup done, you know, and all that stuff. She didn't know when the wedding was going to. Imagine if it was like that today, right? Surprise, wedding's today, you know, here we go. Time to get ready. You got 3 hours and you know, get all the food ready. That'd be pretty hectic. I see some women running around today, you know, before they get married and all the stuff that they do. Oh my goodness. I don't know how they do it, but it's a lot of preparation. But back in those days, it was on the husband to prepare all that stuff. I'm glad it's not that way now. Guys, my wedding would have been hot dogs and hamburgers, you know, not even with buns. I probably would have forgot the buns. But that's how, if it was left up to me. But, you know, that's what it was. The husband would get all that stuff ready. All of a sudden, music would be playing. They're bringing all the food and the donkeys carrying everything. They'd bring the party with them. And that's when the wife knew, man, I'm getting married today, right? Now, how does that relate to us in the rapture? The Bible talks about the church as being the bride, right? And Jesus is the bridegroom. They use this word picture a lot when it comes to the rapture. Now, there's some churches that believe in a rapture is going to happen before the tribulation, you know, and that's a study in Revelation. Some believe after, you know, we believe that it's before we're going to be gone before the tribulation happens. And there's different instances in the Bible when we see that. Some we rely on is like Daniel. We're like, okay, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's not really part of the study, but I'll explain it since I kind of went there. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? When they went before Nebuchadnezzar and they wouldn't bow down before him, what happened? They were thrown in the fiery furnace, weren't they? Right? Of course, God kept them. God kept them during that time. He protected them during that fire and all that judgment and everything that was going on. You can look at it that way. But where was Daniel? Where was Daniel at during this time? Where was he? He was still in Babylon, but he wasn't portrayed in the story. And you got to ask yourself why. He still would have been a young man at this time. Why wasn't he included in there? Scholars will say it's because he was just gone. Maybe he was on a trip, but scholars will use that and say, you know what, Daniel could be a symbol of the church. He was taken away before this judgment happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? And there's several others, and we'll go to them this morning. That's a whole different study, but there are things like that, and there's other things. The Bible says that the church is not going to be judged. The gates of hell are not going to prevail against the church, right? We know that. That's a promise from the Lord. What happens during the tribulation? As per the book of Revelation. Man, Christians are scattered all over the place. They're running for their lives. You know, it looks like, I mean, for all intents and purposes, the church is destroyed. It becomes an outlawed thing, right? So, I mean, that would be completely against that verse. And like I said, it's a whole other study, but it is interesting. But that's why, you know, so we hear the bride will hear the music coming, right? And that's what they say in the end times, that Christians are going to know when the last days are there. Why? Because they're going to start seeing signs. Just like this bride in this time, during this time of life in this culture, she would start hearing the music. Man, we got to get ready. We got to get ready. You know, he's coming. I can hear him right down the road. You know, here comes the music. You know, exactly what second he's going to be here, she didn't know. But she did know that the time was coming. There's time to get ready. It's the same thing for Christians. As we look at all the prophecies, guess what? No more prophecies have to be fulfilled in order for Jesus to come back. What does that say? That means, hey, get ready. Get ready. It might be this afternoon. Might be in 2 seconds. That'd be awesome. But you know what? It's coming. The last days are here. The Bible says that in the last days, the earth is going to groan as in birth pains, like a woman. When a lady's about to give birth, what happened? And you can tell. Husband's scrambling all over the place, trying to get the diaper bags and everything ready. And she's in there telling him to hurry up and maybe some other colorful language. I don't know. But it's time. You know, that birth pains, if you will, is a very serious thing. Angel almost broke my hand. I'll never forget it. I considered myself a pretty strong guy at this point in my life, you know, military and all this stuff. When it came time for her to have that baby and she was squeezing my hand, I don't know, man. I've never felt strength like that before. It was rough, all right? But I held on as a faithful husband through the pain I had to deal with where they were squeezing my hand. But you know what? The time is coming. You know, that's what this is kind of portraying. You know, the groom is coming. Where are we at? I got kind of sidetracked a little bit. Verse 26. Yeah, verse 26. Okay, 6 month, virgin Joseph. Here we go. Virgin's name is Mary. Okay, here, look at verse 28. It says, "And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.'" First of all, she's in Nazareth, in a no-name place. Second, she's got this angel coming to her, not just any angel, but Gabriel. He already said, "I stand in the presence of the Lord." Scholars will say that, and I think Billy Graham, I can't remember who wrote this book. Billy Graham, one of the Billies, Billy Graham and Billy Sunday, I wrote this book called Angels, and I think we actually have it back here in the library. But he talks about this, you know, that the strongest angels were always in the presence of the Lord, right? That's kind of his take on it, and I thought it was interesting. But Gabriel says that he stands in the presence of the Lord. So you got one of the most powerful angels coming to Mary in Nazareth, right? How old's Mary at this time? 13, 14, 15, roughly. Very young, right? She's not much about her. But then all of a sudden this angel comes in and says, "Rejoice, highly favored one." He gives her one compliment, or he gives her some recognition. "Hey, highly favored one, how you doing?" Right? Mary, the highly favored one. "An angel's calling me highly favored. The Lord is with you." Another one. Man, she's thinking like, wait a minute, why are you greeting me like this? "Blessed are you among women." What is different about me? You got to imagine Mary's heart at this point. And she says, "But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting it was." She's got to be wondering, why is this angel greeting me like this? What is going on? You know, Gabriel, of all angels, coming to tell me I'm highly favored and all this stuff. You know, I don't know what's going on. So she was troubled at that. And then the angel, here we got this phrase again. It says, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom, there will be no end." Right? So this is the message she gets from Gabriel. She's got to be completely dumbfounded and surprised and like, what in the world is going on? Right? I'm 14, 15 years old. This angel's coming here. He's calling me highly favored and blessed among women. You know, she's telling me that I'm not just going to have any son, but he's going to be great. He's going to be son of the Most High God. And she's probably just completely overwhelmed at this point. Don't know what to do. Verse 34 says, Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I don't know a man?" Right? Now, what's the difference here? Zacharias asked kind of the same question, didn't he? How's this going to happen? She's asking the same thing. How's this going to be? I don't know a man. How am I going to have a baby? And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." That was his answer to her. How is this going to happen? You know, long story short, with God, nothing shall be impossible. Now, we take that and we can apply that to our own life, and we'll probably close with this today, and we'll continue on with this next week. But that thing there, Mary, she had a different attitude about it all. A different attitude, right? She asked in a way that would have been innocent. Why? Because if she would have asked in a different way, I think Gabriel probably would have responded differently. Maybe she would have, been mute and all that stuff, not being able to talk. I don't know. But either way, the way she responded, and to what we'll see when Mary visits Elizabeth, this is a time of rejoicing for her. Man, Mary's happy. We get this also in this chapter. We see the song of Mary. She's rejoicing with the Lord. She's praising God for this blessing, and that's her mentality about this all, right? So when she asked this question on the surface, you know, some people could have looked and said, "Well, hey, she asked the same question as Zacharias, and she wasn't punished. What happened?" Right, but we see her heart as we continue reading this chapter. We see her heart is one of rejoicing, one of belief, and man, just thanking the Lord for everything that He's done. And we see what the angel says to her. He gives her some encouragement. And this is encouragement that we can take with us all the time. Right? For with God, nothing will be impossible. Nothing will be impossible with the Lord. You know, we read through here, and we'll talk about this more next week. But one thing I wanted to mention this morning is John the Baptist. When he's born, one thing we see John the Baptist at towards the end of this chapter is that he was somebody that dwelt in the desert. He didn't like civilization. He didn't like Nikes. He didn't like Reeboks. He wanted his sandals, right? He didn't even wear normal clothes, right? He wore camel skins and a leather belt, right? And he just was just this outdoors guy. He didn't care nothing about that stuff. But he was in the desert. He didn't have much, right? But the Bible says the Lord was greatly upon him. And one thing I wanted to point out about that, Mary's praising the Lord for the son, and so is Elizabeth. They get together, and they're just having a great old time. John the Baptist says that he leaped in the belly when the presence of Jesus inside of Mary's tummy came. And man, little John the Baptist was leaping around. But as John grew old, you know, he liked to dwell in the desert. And guess what? In John's life, the greatest work that God ever done through the life of John was in the desert. Right? In the desert. Now, how do we look at that? The two things I said I wanted to point out was, for with God, nothing will be impossible. I think that should be hopefully common sense. If it's God's will for us to do something, then He's going to make the way. I heard a preacher tell me one time, he said, if you surrender to preach and God calls you to go to Africa, you better believe He's going to provide a way for you to get there. Because if He's called you to do something, He's going to provide the way. And if you don't have enough money to get a plane ticket, he said, then you go to the airport. God's going to provide a plane ticket. You go to the airport, you don't find nothing, but you still believe God's calling you, you better go to the ocean. There's going to be a boat waiting. And his whole point was that if God's called you to something, there's going to be a way to get there. You don't got to worry about that. And our testimony, the way God's led us around in our life, every single time he's always provided. Every time. In ways that blow my mind. I mean, goodness. And then, like I said, the other part, with John living in the desert, you know, sometimes we go through a time in our life when it seems like life is a desert. Life is horrible. Nothing's going right. It's just, man, everything is wrong. Lord's forgotten about me. Sometimes if we're not careful, we'll get that attitude. God's completely forgotten about me. You know, life is a desert. But just like in John, just like with Elijah, just like with Elisha also, the greatest time, what happened with Elijah? Elijah, there was a time in Elijah's life when he wanted to commit suicide. Or where was he? He was looking for the Lord. The Lord couldn't be found. He was looking for the Lord. He went out to the wilderness looking for God. He couldn't find him. He looked and said there was a great earthquake. and he couldn't find the Lord was not in this great earthquake, the ground rolling. He looked and said, like a tornado kind of thing he saw. The Lord wasn't there. He's looking at all these great works of nature, and he couldn't find the Lord. He got to the place when he said, Lord, just kill me. I'm done. Ahab and Jezebel, they're chasing me. I've just called down fire from heaven on this altar, and 200 of your priests were killed. And you would think he would be in a great place mentally after this, right? But he wasn't. He went out to the wilderness. He was so depressed, he wanted to kill himself. And then it says, through the fire, through the earthquake and the tornado and all that stuff, it said God came to him in a still voice. Now, if Elijah would have been all busy still with that fire come down from heaven, and God decided to approach him in a still voice, you think Elijah would have heard it? No, because that fire is coming down from heaven and, you know, blowing up the altar and all this stuff, and Israel's turning back to God in some ways. There was a lot of clamor and commotion. But the way God chose to approach Elijah this time was in a still, small voice. He had to get Elijah to a place till it was so still and so quiet that it was only Elijah and nothing else. God came to him in a still, small voice. Elisha was somewhat the same way. You know, Elijah was leaving Elisha, and Elisha was kind of saying, man, what am I going to do? You know, my mentor is leaving me. I don't have the power of Elijah. What in the world am I going to do? What happened when they went out to the desert area, a place that was kind of secluded? That's when God pulled Elijah up on the chariot of fire and went to heaven, and that's when Elisha was called to his ministry, right? And the Spirit of the Lord descended upon Elisha two times, twofold of what Elijah had. But all this stuff happened out in the middle of nowhere, right? When the angel came to Daniel, he was out there by a river, you know, a quiet place. Sometimes when we're in a desert, it's hard. It can be hard. It can be rough, right? I've been there. Some of y'all have been there too. When you're in the desert, life is rough sometimes. But you know what? Look at it in the positive way. Look at it as the way the Bible portrays it. What happened right before Jesus went into his ministry? He was in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights, being tempted by the devil. Even the angels, he even told the angels, don't come give me food, you know, for bread and all this stuff. Jesus went through a very rough time right before his ministry started up, didn't he? Out there in the desert for 40 days. When our life is a desert, when we're going through a time of just rough stuff, and it just seems like nothing's going well, look at the positive side. Look at the positive side, because you know what? I dare say the Lord might be ready to turn your life around. Maybe not around in a good way. It might be going upside down and going all over the place. You just don't know. The roller coaster might be ready to get rolling, right? So these desert times, don't look at it as a punishment from the Lord, right? Don't, especially if you're seeking Him and you're trying to get back with Him. Man, Lord, what's going on? Look at that as a time and say, you know what? God might be about to tell you something. He might be about to do something in your life that would be the greatest thing that's ever happened to you. Right, and we see many examples of that here in the Bible. David, man, when he was running from Saul, many of the Psalms were written when he was in the desert wilderness running from Saul for his life, wasn't he? Right, Jonah, the revival of Nineveh. All those people in Nineveh got saved. What preceded that? Jonah in the belly of the whale, the hardest time. He thought he was in hell. Right, the Bible says that he had the seaweed was hanging off his head. It was hot, you know, in the belly of this fish and all this stuff, and torturous time. But that's right, you know, right after that, what happened? Went to Nineveh, you know, and all these people. Desert can be a good thing. It might be a hard thing, but it can be a good thing. Look at it that way. Turn your perspective around and say, you know what, Lord, you've got me here for a reason. You allowed this to happen. What is it? You know, what am I supposed to learn during this time, right? We'll continue with our study next week, and we'll finish off the chapter of Luke here. But if you want to go ahead and read ahead, you know, to get some understanding about all this stuff. I'd like to go ahead and ask the musicians to go ahead and come forth for the last song here. We're going to have a song of invitation. Now, if the Lord's putting it on your heart, whatever it could be, if you need prayer, you know, I've already had somebody come forward for prayer this morning. We're going to pray for them after with the prayer ministry up here in front. But if you need prayer for anything, you know, you come forward and ask for prayer. That's what we're here for, to lean on one another. You know, if the Lord's, I don't know, got something you want to share, come forward and share it. You know, that's one thing about a church. You know, we're a family, and those kinds of things are encouraging to everyone. All right, and the page number we have up here is page 249. If you want to go ahead and turn your hymn books and go ahead and stand, and we'll sing this last song.